A very warm welcome to you all and also to our viewers to this series on the biblical creation of a young earth. The subject is quite extensive, sometimes challenging, but I pray that you will be just as amazed as I am as we embark on this journey discovering God's awesome creation. Before we begin, I want to thank our Heavenly Father, Creator and Redeemer for blessing me with this important assignment. And secondly, a huge thank you to Amazing Discoveries, and especially the people behind the scenes here at AD Africa, for not only making this possible, but also for your professional, high-quality workmanship and attention to detail. Now, I cannot remember ever hearing the word evolution in school. And if we did hear it, we actually burst out laughing because it sounded so ridiculous. But somewhere along the line, we've stopped laughing. Because today, things are very different. If we should ask the question today, is the frog that turned into a prince still a fairy tale? We'll have to carefully consider how we answer. Because you see, you only need to add a few million years, and they call it evolution, the pioneering works of science. Professor Louis Bonnour said the following, "Evolutionism is a fairy tale for grown-ups." Today, from a very early age, our children are being bombarded and confused with the idea of evolution and 65-million-year-old dinosaurs. In fact, school books are blatantly pro-evolution and the idea of an old earth, while nothing regarding the biblical creationism and a young earth is ever presented. It is especially our children who should be awarded the opportunity to also invest the other side of this subject, to also investigate the other side of this subject, so that they can decide for themselves what is meaningful and what is true. So why is it important? What is all the fuss about when it comes to evolution and the Bible? Didn't God simply use the process of evolution to create everything? Few people realize that the teaching of evolution promotes an anti-biblical religion because it teaches the exact opposite to that which is revealed in God's Word. For example, if the Bible teaches that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old, yet old earth scientists teach that the earth is 4.6 billion years old, who should we believe? The Word of God or the words of people? If the Bible teaches that God spoke complete systems into existence by the power of His Word, that He was intimately involved when He formed man, but evolution teaches that everything originated naturally, by itself, over billions of years, who should we believe? The Word of God or the words of people? By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. When Jesus spoke, and Lazarus rose from the grave, was it a slow, gradual process, or did He arise immediately? You see, when the author of life speaks, the effect is instant. Jesus rose from death because He is the author of life. He walked on the waters and calmed the seas because He is the Creator and the Master of all creation. God created a perfect world, and before sin, there was no pain, struggle, suffering, or death. Because death is the result of sin, and the fall only took place approximately 6,000 years ago. So how could organisms live and die for millions of years before sin, which is the cause of death? Furthermore, at the end of each creation day, the Bible declares, and God saw that it was good, that it was good, that it was good, that it was good, even that it was real good. Can death be described as something good? Why would God say that it was good if creatures had to die over and over and over and over again before the perfect creature came into existence? God does not make mistakes, and He does not need to conduct a whole range of experiments before the perfect creature comes into existence. He does everything right the very first time. Yet, Evolutionists tell us that various organisms, including dinosaurs and so-called ape men, lived and died for millions of years before sin ever existed on Earth. So who should we believe? It is critically important to clear up this confusion, because evolution and long time periods is in direct conflict with biblical truth. This confusion is so dangerous that it may even destroy the faith of adults, but especially of our children, in God and the unchanging truthfulness of His Word. Because if we can't believe Genesis 1 verse 1, as it is written, why should we believe the rest, as it is written? We as parents, and especially persons in positions of teaching, have a great responsibility to teach the truth to the children that God had entrusted to us. Of course, we will dedicate a whole chapter, a whole lecture, to this subject on human evolution, but briefly, Jacques Monod said the following: man has to understand that he is a mere accident. While George Gaylord Simpson said, man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. Quinton Smith, the co-author of Theism, Atheism, and the Big Bang Cosmology, said, the only reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, for nothing. What a hopeless, meaningless point of view. But what does the Word of God say? Genesis 5, 1 to 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. The atheist evolutionist Lawrence Krauss said the following: every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. You are all stardust. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Krauss gained wide exposure on an Australian radio interview when he again accused people who teach their children about the Bible and biblical creationism of child abuse, because in his view, they are being indoctrinated. Let's see what he says himself. Well, I recently in the United States just stated that teaching creationism is child abuse, and I think it is. Matthew 18, 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now, our precious children, Liam and Danielle, were a huge inspiration in the writing of the books and also behind these lectures, because thanks to them, I became increasingly aware how difficult it is becoming for children to still believe in the biblical record of creation. Most of us weren't as directly confronted with evolution in our day as our children are today. I could still help them, but what about all the thousands of parents out there who do not necessarily have the necessary background? And that is why I wrote these books and why I do these lectures. In the end, it is not about whether we are interested in this subject or not, but rather that each and every one of us have a huge responsibility to teach the truth to our children, the children that God had entrusted to us. But before we can do that, we need to equip ourselves with the knowledge to be able to do that. I want to challenge every single parent watching this series. If your child, your teenager, asks you a question pertaining to the truth of God's Word, and you don't know the answer, don't stop searching until you find that answer. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you send them on their forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Now, is it really science versus religion? Cornelius Hunter wrote, for a fruitful public debate, we need to understand evolution's foundation. we need to understand this because ultimately, evolution is not about scientific details. Ultimately, evolution is about God. Some people believe that this subject deals with science versus religion, which is why it's necessary to define science properly. Experimental science is the science with which most people are familiar. It deals with the comparison and measuring of processes and data that we can observe here and now, in the present. It begins with an idea or a hypothesis, almost like a well-informed guess. So you think about something and you commence to formulate a theory on how to test your idea by investigating data. A scientific method is used that can be repeated so that other scientists can test the reliability and accuracy of the results. Neither creation science nor evolution is classified as experimental science, but rather as historical science or the science of origins, where certain conclusions are drawn regarding events that happened in the distant past, but where the processes cannot be observed in the present. If you don't have data that can be tested, it remains an idea, a hypothesis that cannot be tested. Evolution deals only with the past. It is an unprovable faith in the idea that all things arose naturally by themselves without any miracles as a result of the inherent natural properties of matter. Evolution therefore teaches that everything arose without any godly input. God is not required in their hypothesis. This evolutionary process continued over billions of years and was accompanied by struggle, suffering, pain, and death. No one saw it because no one was there. For this reason, we should never refer to evolution as a theory, but rather a hypothesis, because there is no data relating to this process that can be tested or verified. And no matter how hard Hollywood tries, no one can go back in time to see whether this idea really happened. You merely need to choose whether you want to believe this idea or not. In the same way, it is true that no one was there when God supernaturally created the earth with everything in and around it. No one but God. The difference is that God supplied us with a trustworthy record of the creation account as revealed in His Word, the Bible, and we choose, through His great mercy, to believe it. In creation science, we believe that the Bible is God's Word, and it is authoritative on every matter that it covers, be it astronomy, archaeology, anthropology, geology, history. The Bible supplies us with the answers on how everything came about only about 6,000 years ago. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which were visible. In other words, the Bible is our foundation, not the scientific evidence which supports it anyway. Now, some people make a tremendous effort to try and reconcile evolution with the Bible. They are known as theistic evolutionists, and they believe that God used the process of evolution to create everything over long time periods, as though He is unable to do so instantly by the power of His Word. The two general theories they use to affirm their belief is either the day-age theory or the gap theory. Now, the idea behind the day-age theory is an attempt by some Christian theologians to have Genesis conform to the popular worldview of a billions of years old universe. According to this idea, it is believed that the creation days were not literal 24-hour days, but rather that each day consisted of thousands of years. If that were true, how do you explain the plants which were created on day 3, surviving for so many thousands of years without the sun, which was created on day 4? Genesis 1:14-16. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Another question. Many plants are dependent on insects and birds for pollination. However, they were only created on day five. So how did the plants reproduce for thousands of years and survive without this kind of pollination? So the real question here is this. Is a day really a day? 2 Peter 3 verse 8 is the verse often quoted in support of the idea that a day is not really a day. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now the first thing to note is that the context has nothing to do with the days of creation. Also, this verse is not defining a day because it doesn't say that a day is 1,000 years, but it says that a day is as 1,000 years. Now the correct understanding is derived from the context. The Apostle Peter is encouraging the reader not to lose heart because God sometimes seems slow at fulfilling his promises. God is patient and long-suffering, since he does not wish anyone to be lost. Furthermore, it shows how God is not bound by time as we are. Again, it has nothing to do with the creation days. Was Jonah in the fish's stomach for 3 days or for 3,000 years? The only exception to the fact that a day is a day is when we are dealing with time prophecies, where the day for a year principle is used. Now in the gap theory, the 24-hour day is accepted. However, instead of stretching the 24-hour days into thousands of years, they now insert a gap, a so-called first creation, and between that there is another 6 days of recreation. Apparently this gap is found between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when God created a perfect heaven and earth in a very distant but dateless past. After this first creation, the long geological ages took place over billions of years of Earth's history. The various life forms developed and were preserved in the geologic or fossil record. At the end of these long geologic eras, a catastrophic event took place whereby God cast Satan and a third of his angels out of heaven onto earth because of Satan's rebellion. God punished the earth with a flood, Satan's flood, because Noah did not yet exist. This flood left the earth without form and void, as described in Genesis 1:2. Romans 5:12, however, makes it very clear that death came into the world because of the sin of one man, Adam's sin, not Satan's rebellion. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. There's only one reason for these kind of theories. It is a desperate attempt by evolutionist Christians to reconcile billions of years with the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never read anything about that in the Bible. No two creations, no flood of Satan, and no gap, not even a small gap. The most obvious and straightforward reading of Genesis 1 makes it clear that Moses, under the direction of God, wrote a literal, historic account of what God had revealed to him, and certainly not a secret cryptic message with clues only intended for the super intelligent few. If God wanted us to understand that there was a billions of years gap between verse 1 and 2 that involved all of this detail about Satan and sin and judgment and punishment and recreation, we could reasonably assume that God would have provided Moses, the author, with such details. However, he did not in Genesis nor anywhere else in the Bible. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, is there any way that creation can be reconciled with evolution? When looking at evolution and creation science from a biblical perspective, it becomes crystal clear that there are huge differences, not only in principle, but especially with regards to the sequence of events, the specific order in which they took place. Now, this table is actually a summary of aspects which we will discuss in more detail throughout these lectures. Evolution is unscientific, based amongst others on the first and second law of thermodynamics, the law of biogenesis, and the law of cause and effect. On the other hand, reliable origins and even some experimental sciences support creation through that which can be observed in the present. Evolution postulates chaos. Creationism postulates predetermined order. Evolutionism postulates that internal order came into existence by itself through matter and energy, and this is contradicted by the second law of thermodynamics. Creationism states that an intelligent being outside and reigning supreme over his creation brought order. Evolution requires slow, gradual processes. The Bible describes catastrophic events such as the biblical flood. Time, billions of years, is crucial and paramount to the evolutionist, while billions of years simply don't exist and are completely irrelevant to the creationist. Evolutionists believe that the earth came into existence out of a molten mass, while the Bible teaches how the earth was created out of and from water. Evolutionists believe that life originated by itself out of non-living matter in a chemically rich ocean, which is refuted by the law of biogenesis, and everything in existence has a common ancestor. The Bible describes how God created different kinds of living beings only a few thousand years ago on land and in the ocean. Evolutionists believe that organisms change from one kind into another through mutations and natural selection. Creationists believe that which has always been supported by the experimental sciences, that changes or variation is limited by boundaries set up by God. Change or adaptation only happens within the same kind through natural selection. Dogs remain dogs. Evolutionists suggest that organisms are continuously improving through natural selection. The creationist emphasizes that since the fall, there has been a gradual deterioration in development of all kinds of organisms. Everything deteriorates according to the second law of thermodynamics. The evolutionist believes in death before sin, that dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years before human existence, and that our so-called ape-like ancestors lived and died millions of years before our existence and before sin. The creationist believes that death is the result of sin. According to God's word, there was no death before Adam and Eve sinned, so nothing could have lived and died before the existence of Adam and Eve. Therefore, people lived with dinosaurs. Now, let's just briefly look at how the order of events differ. Evolutionists believe that nothing changed into everything by means of a Big Bang. On day one of creation, God, the source of light, created light. He created matter, from which he created the earth mass and everything in and around it. He created time, because God is eternal, and before then, time did not exist. And of course, he created space to put everything that he was going to create. On day two, he created the atmosphere, and on day three, he created the dry land and plants before the sun. Evolutionists believe that plants appeared after the sun came into existence. On day four, God created the sun, moon, and stars after he created the earth. But according to evolutionists, the stars and the sun appeared before the earth. Hereby, the earth was formed from the dust orbiting the sun. On day five, God created water creatures and birds on the same day. Evolutionists teach that fish appeared long before birds and that land animals appeared before sea creatures, such as whales. However, the Bible teaches that God created land animals on day six after he created the water animals. Evolutionists teach that birds and mammals evolved from reptiles, in other words, from land animals. But God created land animals such as reptiles and mammals on day six, after he created the birds and water animals. He also created mankind in his image on day six, but evolutionists teach that mankind evolved from some unknown primordial organism. On day seven, God created a day of rest. So clearly, there is no agreement. Now, do Genesis 1 and 2 contradict one another? Clearly, Jesus didn't think so. Jesus quoted from both Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 in Matthew 19, verse 3 to 6, referring to the same man and woman, Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:1 to 2a is a summary outline of all creation, while Genesis 2, verse 4b elaborates on the events on day 6. Genesis 2 is not just another account of creation, because it says nothing about the creation of the heavens and the earth, the atmosphere, the seas, the land, the sun, the stars, the moon, the sea creatures. Genesis 2 mentions only things directly relevant to the creation of Adam and Eve and their life in the garden that God had especially created for them. Genesis 1 may be understood as creation from God's perspective. It is the big picture, an overview of the whole, while Genesis 2 views the more important aspects from a man's perspective. Jesus referred to Genesis 1 to 11 16 times. Now, there is this idea in the world today that people who believe in the biblical creation don't really know what they're talking about, that they might be a bit behind when it comes to scientific information and evidence, and that it really is a matter of science versus religion. Now, I think it should be quite clear to you by now that whether you choose to believe in evolution or in the biblical creation, both deal with religion. Michael Ruse, an evolutionist, a science philosopher, admitted, "Evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution still today." By the way, Christians built the first hospitals and universities, and since the foundations of all the various scientific disciplines, including biology, geography, astronomy, chemistry, maths, etc., were laid down by people who believed in the biblical creation, Christians were also the first real scientists. They were either the founders or the co-founders or strongly involved in the development of these disciplines. A few of them are listed in the book, although that is not even close to a complete list, and it includes Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, Johann Kepler, Robert Boyle, Lord Kelvin, Gregor Mendel, Louis Agassiz, James Joule, Nicolas Tino, etc. Now, I don't know about you, but I think they were rather brilliant. The various scientific disciplines clearly did not arise through atheists, but by Bible-believing Christians. And I think it's important that our children should be taught about this. The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God, and by this, thinking God's thoughts after him. Johannes Kepler. Atheism is so senseless and odious to mankind that it never had many professors. When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. The true God is a living, intelligent, and powerful being. Overwhelming, strong proofs of intelligent and benevolent design lie all around us. The atheistic idea is so nonsensical that I do not see how I can put it into words. Lord Kelvin. Psalms 14:1. the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, speaking of scientific evidence, what do we make of all the so-called scientific evidence for evolution? Science and the evidence in itself is not the problem, but rather the problem lies in the interpretation of the evidence or the results, because the truth is we are all prejudiced to some degree. Let's say two people are looking at the same evidence, in this case a white piece of paper, but one has blue glasses on and the other one has pink glasses on. They will not see the evidence in the same way. One will see it as tinted blue and the other one will see it as tinted pink. And that is exactly how it works in the subject of evolution versus creation. If you've already decided that evolution must be true with your pink lenses on, then your view of the Earth and everything in and around it will be totally different from someone who has decided that evolution cannot be true with their blue lenses. And guess what? No one ever walks around without tinted lenses. Stated differently, no one ever stands completely neutral regarding a specific subject. We are all prejudiced to some degree. We all have a preconceived idea or opinion. So although both disciplines deal with factual data, it is very important to keep in mind that facts do not speak for themselves. The facts are dependent on the interpretation thereof, which is again influenced by the specific colored lenses that you have on. When an evolutionist and a young Earth creationist stand next to the Grand Canyon, or when they are looking at a fossil, they are looking at the same evidence or data, but they will draw different conclusions on how these things came about, how they originated, because their starting point, their belief system, which determines the color of their lenses, differs. So the issue here is not the evidence. We are looking at the same evidence, but rather whether people still believe in the authority of God's word. If there was ever a belief that you needed a lot of faith for, it is certainly evolution, because there are no scientific evidence that really supports it. We are dealing with a dispute about two different worldviews on the history of the universe. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, in his very well-known book, Refuting Evolution, explains that it is not necessarily a question of science versus religion, but rather it is a science of one religious view, atheism, naturalism, versus the science of another religious view, biblical theism. Your religious view will necessarily influence your attitude in how you approach the facts. The question, therefore, is not who is being biased, because we all know now that we are all biased, but rather, which bias is the correct bias with which to be biased? Remember, just because an idea is forwarded by a scientist, it doesn't make it science, which brings us to the Big Bang. The Big Bangers tell us that nothing exploded, yet everything was formed. The laws of nature tells us that nothing caused the Big Bang. And that is Professor Stephen Hawking. How can nothing explode to form anything? What's to say everything in the universe? The next time someone makes a statement like that, ask them, excuse me, were you there? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you have understanding. In other words, chaos became cosmos all by itself, and particles changed into planets, palm trees, paper moths and professors without any natural, supernatural, godly input. What is a big deal? The biggest deal of all is how you get something out of nothing. Don't let the cosmologists try to kid you on this one. They have not got a clue either, despite the fact that they are doing a pretty good job of convincing themselves and others that this is really not a problem. In the beginning, they will say, there was nothing. No time, space, matter, or energy. Then there was a quantum fluctuation from which, whoa, stop right there. You see what I mean? Then they are away, and before you know it, they have pulled 100 billion galaxies out of their quantum hats. Now, the nothing becomes everything idea is inconsistent with and violates very important, well-known laws of nature. The first and second law of thermodynamics, the law of cause and effect, as well as the law of biogenesis. We'll look at each of them separately. Now, according to the first law of thermodynamics, matter cannot be created nor destroyed by pure natural processes, although it can change from one form into another. And the total amount of mass energy in the universe remains constant. Hebrews 11:3 confirms, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This very same law confirms that the present state of the universe is one of preservation, not innovation, as required by evolution. Hebrews 1:1-3, through whom he also made the worlds, and upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, creation is sustained by our Creator. It is not changing into something new. All other changes, whether it is by man or by the forces of nature, is merely a rearrangement of that which already exists. The second law of thermodynamics teaches that the amount of usable energy, in other words, which is available for work, is running out, it's running down, and entropy is increasing to a maximum. This means that everything tends toward increasing disorder and degradation. This law further teaches that something which is unorganized cannot become organized by itself. There is constantly something somewhere that needs to be repaired or order that needs to be re-established. The sun, which supplies energy to the earth, is burning out at a rate of 4 million tons per second. Stars explode, fade, and die. Even the best theories regarding the formation of new stars require the explosion or death of a nearby, in other words, already existent star. We can also compare the Earth and its processes with a fully charged battery that is slowly running down. According to this law, disorder increases. Everything becomes worse, not better, and that relates to the physical and the biological world, in other words, everything. Evolution teaches that everything started spontaneously, all on its own, including energy, and over long periods of time, became better and better and better and organized all by itself. Yet in direct opposition to the second law of thermodynamics. Dr. Carl Wieland explains how natural processes would cause everything in the universe to fizzle out and die. If the universe has been in existence forever, all energy would have been dissipated or evenly spread out, not lost, spread out into the most averaged out, useless, disordered, and dead form. The ultimate state of maximum disorder, maximum entropy, the state of heat death of the universe. Now, with the whole universe at this rather cool temperature, there would be no tendency for any flow of energy from one place to another, like from the sun to the earth. So no processes of any sort will work. As a whole, then, the natural world can be compared to a great wound-up clock that is unwinding relentlessly, but with no ability to wind itself up. This makes perfect sense if it was wound up, created supernaturally in the first place. In other words, the second law clearly points to the fact that the universe had a beginning, because the universe is also running down. And it cannot have been running down forever, or it would have already run down. If this were not so, the stars would not be churning out their energy, and we would not be here. It follows that the universe has not been in existence forever. Only God exists forever. And only God could have created it in this wound-up state in the first place. Now, since we are here, and everything around us is really there, some people doubt that, we can ask, how did everything come about? Everything that has a beginning needs someone to make it. It needs a cause. God has no beginning, therefore he does not need a cause. Now, from the second law of thermodynamics, we know that the universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe had a cause. The universe cannot be self-caused, because that would mean that it existed before it came into existence, which makes absolutely no sense. Accordingly, nothing cannot produce anything, let alone everything in the universe. More specifically, time, space, matter, and energy could not have made itself, because something that did not exist before cannot make anything. Remember me quoting the clever atheist evolutionist Professor Stephen Hawking, who stated that everything originated from nothing. The Bible teaches that only God can create something from nothing, and that he also upholds what he created, as explained under the first law of thermodynamics. Now, the law of biogenesis simply teaches that life does not originate from non-living matter. Life only comes from life, according to the law of biogenesis, as laid down by Virchow and Pasteur, and as determined by Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the author of life. We'll talk about this again in the very last lecture on intelligent design. Now, Sir Fred Hoyle was one of England's most well-known astronomers in the second half of the 20th century. He was not a Christian and he was not a creationist, but he spent decades searching for answers to the origin of life and the universe. He was not in support of an ancient explosion, and he did not support evolution. In his 1950s BBC radio series named The Nature of the Universe, he mockingly referred to this idea as a Big Bang, and he described it as preposterous. Yet this term became acceptable to this very day, in spite of the discrimination Hoyle later endured for his anti-evolutionary and anti-Big Bang point of view. He pointed out the impossibility of a Big Bang and evolution, and in his book Evolution from Space, he calculated the probability of acquiring the required amount of enzymes to produce only one living cell to be 10 to the power of 40,000. Now, the number of atoms in the known universe is estimated at 10 to the power of 80, which is small in comparison. So even if the universe was full to the brim by some primordial soup, this would still be impossible. He described it as nonsense of the highest order, and compared the unlikelihood of the random emergence of a simple cell to a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and by chance assembling a Boeing 747 from the materials that it contained. He concluded that the fine-tuning of the universe pointed to a designer. But he paid dearly for his outright questioning and critique of the Big Bang idea. In 1983, he was deliberately overlooked and his well-known contribution ignored When the Nobel Prize in Physics was awarded to his co-worker, William Fowler. Sadly, even though Hoyle was able to see through all this popular anti-God science, he was unable to waver his unbiblical view. He still held to his original idea of panspermia, wherein he and his colleagues suggested that the universe had no beginning nor ending, but that it required ongoing episodes of creation by some intelligent being within the universe, completely denying a six-day creation by a personal God. But this is in direct opposition to the first law of thermodynamics. Matter cannot be created nor destroyed, because according to their model, a continuous spontaneous appearance of hydrogen atoms from nothing is required. It is also in opposition to the second law of thermodynamics, since we hereby know that the universe had a beginning. It has not been in existence forever. Now, in spite of the fact that the first law of thermodynamics, as well as the law of cause and effect, teaches that something cannot form spontaneously, naturally, from nothing, nor can it be organized all by itself, according to the second law of thermodynamics, nor can life originate from non-life, according to the law of biogenesis, people still believe that life came from some primordial soup, which came from nothing. In other words, all the small, complex structures and contents within the cell had to come together at once, within a cell wall around it, and voila, there we have a cell. Now let's briefly investigate this idea of cells forming spontaneously. If a test tube contained the perfect solution in terms of pH and temperature and salt for a living cell, and you add one living cell to this test tube, it has everything the cell needs for life, and you poke that little cell so that the contents leak out. All the molecules themselves are still there in that tiny little test tube. Yet you still cannot make a living cell. You can't put Humpty Dumpty together again. So what makes anyone even consider the possibility that a few amino acids dissolved in some primordial ocean is going to produce a living cell? It is totally unrealistic, and they know it. Nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organized itself into the first living cell. And that is from the New Scientist magazine. This is a secular reference, as with most of the others that I will be using throughout this lectures. In other words, they do not support the biblical creation of a young earth. Harold Morowitch, also a microbiologist, calculated the odds of a cell randomly assembling under the most ideal conditions to be 1 chance in 10 to the power of 100 billion. Now, this is just to bring the materials together. It is still not alive. It does not contain any information, any intelligence. Every molecule in the cell must know what to do, and then that cell must know exactly how to divide and become more complex. And somewhere in this process, abstract qualities such as love, courage, respect, and appreciation for beauty needs to be added. The list is endless. And if the list is endless, what are the chances statistically? It is an utter, complete impossibility. It was an intelligently supervised event, not a random event. To quote Dr. Subodh Pandit, randomness cannot compete with intelligence. And I repeat, just because an idea is forwarded by a scientist doesn't make it science. The difficulties of belief may be great, and the absurdities of unbelief are greater. George Hansen. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now let's have a look at some specific problems with the Big Bang model. The first law of thermodynamics states that matter and energy cannot be created nor destroyed by natural processes. Now, since matter and energy is still something, we have to ask, How did it come into existence? If according to existing law, it could not have happened naturally by itself. Now, the amount of matter in the universe does not support the Big Bang model. According to the March 1999 edition of Time magazine, this is listed as one of the biggest problems of the model. The calculated existing mass is less than 10% of what it should be if the Big Bang actually happened. In an attempt to solve this problem, Big Bangers postulate the existence of dark matter, something that once again is not directly observable and for which there is no empirical evidence. In other words, one must invent unknown stuff, dark matter, with the right properties, the unknown god of the gaps, to get stars to form naturalistically. Because you see, there is no workable natural explanation for the formation of stars. The Big Bang model teaches that the Sun and many other stars formed before Earth, while Genesis teaches that they were created on day 4 after Earth, only about 6,000 years ago, rather than 20 billion years ago. The gravitational pull in star clusters and systems is not enough to keep them together over billions of years. Several proposals have been formulated for star formation, but most of them need stars to begin with, as mentioned earlier. Now, this god of the gaps, dark matter, is used to overcome fundamental physics that naturally prohibits the collapse of gaseous clouds into a star. In other words, dark matter supposedly gravitates, creating strong gravitational forces, strong enough to overcome the resistance of the hot gas pressure in the cloud, causing the normal hydrogen matter to collapse into a star. Now, cosmologists tell us that we live in a universe filled with invisible, unobservable stuff, about 74% dark energy and 22% dark matter. Only 4% of the matter or energy content of the universe is supposed to be the ordinary atoms that we are familiar with. In other words, dark matter and dark energy supposedly makes up 96% of the universe, meaning 96% of the universe apparently consists of something we know absolutely nothing about. Yet, in 2005, Nobel laureate Stephen Chu, speaking to a large gathering of high school children at the National University in Canberra, said, "We now understand nearly all there is to know about the universe, except for a few small details, like what is dark matter and dark energy, which allegedly make up 96% of the stuff in the universe." Now, why invent this unknown stuff? Why invent a god to overcome established laws of physics to explain star formation? Such a huge leap of faith. You see, without dark matter, it just can't happen. And astronomers will have to admit that materialism fails, that there's far more to the universe than hydrogen, helium, and some other heavier elements. Stars supposedly condensed out of the vast clouds of gas, and it has long been recognized that the clouds don't spontaneously collapse and form stars. They need to be pushed somehow. There have been a number of suggestions to get the process started, and almost all of them require having stars to begin with, for example, a shockwave from an exploding star causing compression of a nearby gas cloud. This is the old chicken and egg problem. It can't account for the origin of stars in the first place. And that is the creationist astronomer Danny Faulkner. Now, galaxies wind themselves up too fast. The stars of the Milky Way galaxy rotate at different speeds around the galactic center, the inner ones rotating faster around the center of the Milky Way than the outer ones. In fact, the observable rotation speeds are so fast that if our galaxies were more than just a few hundred million years old, it would not be in its present spiral shape, but instead a featureless disk of stars. Now, since our galaxy is supposed to be at least 10 billion years old, evolutionists refer to this as the winding up dilemma, something they've known about for more than 50 years. Of course, many theories have been devised to try and explain this, but they have all failed. Now, if there really was an explosion, all the matter would have had a relatively even distribution throughout the universe. Yet this is not the case. In fact, the distribution is lumpy, irregular, with stars and planets relatively close together, but with huge differences between the galaxies. Even though Dr. James Trefel, he is a professor of physics at the George Mason University in Virginia, he accepts the Big Bang model, and he admits that there are fundamental problems with it. He states, "There shouldn't be galaxies out there at all. And even if there are galaxies, they shouldn't be grouped together the way they are. The problem of explaining the existence of galaxies has proven to be one of the thorniest in cosmology. By all rights, they just shouldn't be there. Yet, there they sit. It's hard to convey the depth of the frustration that this simple fact induces among scientists." Now, the fact that stars rotate at all was a huge surprise when first discovered by the 16th century Italian physicist and astronomer Galileo Galilei, who observed the sun spinning on its axis. Astronomers now believe that stars are set in motion when spinning clouds of gas and dust collapse to form stars. But herein lies a problem. Spinning stars seem to defy one of nature's inviolable laws, the conservation of angular momentum. For example, in the same way as the figure skater who spins faster by pulling his or her arms inward, newly formed stars should be forced to spin extremely fast as a result of their collapse from an initially immense cloud of gas and dust. In fact, this should cause them to spin so fast that they should fly apart. So how and why do these stars slow down? Why do three of the planets, Venus, Uranus, and the dwarf planet Pluto, all rotate in the opposite or retrograde direction to other planets? If the planets all form the same way from the Big Bang, they should all be rotating in the same direction. We are again dealing with the conservation of angular momentum. Let's say you're on a merry-go-round that is turning anti-clockwise. Suddenly the merry-go-round is rotating faster and faster and faster, so fast that you aren't able to hold on. And as you lose your grip, you will fly through the air, also spinning in an anti-clockwise direction. The same direction as the merry-go-round. Now, did the stars, planets, and moons change the direction of their rotation by themselves? Or was their direction and rotation determined by the Creator? Professor Walter Feith explains, "The Pleiades is a bound cluster, meaning that the stars are bound in their position by the high forces of gravity prevalent in the system. Orion, on the other hand, contains systems which are flying apart rapidly." Amazingly, this very condition is described in Job 38:31. "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or lose the belt of Orion?" Let's lastly look at a few unique and special characteristics of the Earth. Earth is located at the exact distance from the Sun to ensure that the temperature fluctuates mostly between 0 and 40 degrees Celsius. These temperatures are almost like two borderlines wherein most of life as we know it can exist. If this were not so, we would have either frozen or fried. Earth is located at an exact distance from the Moon. Scientists have discovered that the Moon is slowly moving further away from us at a rate of 4 centimeters per year. Now, if the Moon is moving away from us, it follows that once upon a time, it had to be closer. However, the Moon could never have been closer than 18,400 kilometers, the Roche limit, because then the immense forces exerted on Earth's gravity would have had a devastating effect on the tides and on the moon. If we extrapolated that backwards, the moon would have touched the Earth around 1.37 billion years ago. Such a condition is impossible and gives an age for the moon which contradicts that which is proposed by evolutionists of 4.6 billion years. The Earth rotates at an exact speed of 1,609 kilometers at the equator. If Earth rotated too slowly, there would be too large a difference between the day and the nighttime temperatures. If Earth rotated faster, the difference between the day and night temperatures would be too small. It would also have an effect on the weather, and less rain would occur. Furthermore, it would result in greater centrifugal forces, which would cause the atmospheric gases to escape into outer space. Now, you can feel exactly what kind of force is centrifugal when you are spinning on that merry-go-round. The faster it turns, the tighter you have to hold on, otherwise you will fly off. Earth has the exact size and weight to retain its atmosphere, which has the exact composition of gases necessary for life, 20.9% oxygen, higher than any other planet. If there were more oxygen, we would have died due to oxygen poisoning. The Earth would have been far more flammable. It would be impossible to extinguish wildfires, while metals would have corroded and perished faster. If there were too little oxygen, we would struggle to get that fire on the go. Moreover, the cells in our bodies would have been damaged. The cells in the brain is especially sensitive to this. Only very small amounts of oxygen have been discovered in the atmospheres of Venus and Mars. If Earth's atmosphere was thicker, too much sunlight would have been filtered out, which would again hamper photosynthesis. If the atmosphere was too thin, it would not have provided sufficient protection against the harmful radiation from outer space. Earth has an exact amount of water to buffer against large temperature variations. Gravity shows precise created design, as stated by Robin Collins. Gravity has an incomprehensibly narrow range for life to exist. Now, what does this really mean? The weakest force in nature is gravity, because even an ant can lift a leaf. The strongest force in nature is the nuclear strong force. This is the force that holds protons and neutrons together in the center of the atom. This force is 100 million 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 times as strong as gravity. Now, such figures go completely over our heads. So with full credit to Dr. Subodh Pandit, I would like to use his illustration to make this more clear. The Sun is located 93 million miles away from Earth. And the Sun is enormous, so enormous that we can fill it up with 1 million Earths. That is what is required to fill the Sun. And that's only one Sun. As you know, our Sun is a star. How many other stars as big as the Sun are in our Milky Way galaxy? Around 100 billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy. Now, how many guesstimated galaxies are there out there? Approximately 125 billion galaxies, such as ours. Now, to illustrate the enormous difference that there is in the spectrum between gravity on the one side and the nuclear strong force on the other, suppose you can draw a line with millimeter marks. You draw the line out from here, around the world, onto the moon, onto the Sun, which is 93 million miles away, and you go across our galaxy with its 100 billion stars like the Sun. And you swing this line out to the 10,000th galaxy. The scale or spectrum of the power in the universe is that if the strong nuclear force is way up on the 10,000th galaxy, gravity is on the first millimeter. If the exponent deviated just slightly, from exactly 1 millimeter. The entire universe would become unstable. In other words, if you shift this gravity to the second millimeter, our Earth, which has a 7,000 mile diameter, would shrink to a mere 40 mile diameter, and all life will cease to exist. This is why it is said that gravity has an incomprehensibly narrow range for life to exist. How could this have happened randomly? By chance? I want to repeat, randomness cannot compete with intelligence. Over the past 30 years or so, scientists have discovered that just about everything about the basic structure of the universe is balanced on a razor's edge for life to exist. Alan Rick Sandage was one of the world's most prominent and influential astronomers of the last century. He is seen as the greatest cosmologist in the world, and his work is so complex, I'm completely unable to explain it to myself nor to you. As a graduate, he worked alongside the famous cosmologist Edwin Hubble. After Hubble's death, Sandage continued with Hubble's work and research, and he discovered substantial errors in the Hubble constant, as well as other research done by Hubble. Based on his accurate experimental research, Sandage published 2 atlases of galaxies, and he was also the co-author of the first publication on the structure of the Milky Way galaxy. He discovered that the universe as we know it was not always in existence. In other words, the universe had a beginning. He further stated that the universe is exactly as it is because it is the only way in which we can exist, and not even one aspect of it can be changed without completely destroying the universe. Sandage has been showered with awards and honors from the American Astronomical Society, the Swiss Physical Society, the Royal Astronomical Society, and the Swedish Academy of Sciences. He was basically awarded the equivalent of the Nobel Prize for his work. After a lifetime of research, he realized that the answer to the origin of life and the universe was outside of the scientific field, and that the sudden emergence of time, space, matter, and energy clearly indicated an intelligent creator. He adds that the world is far too wonderful for it to have been an accident. Remember, randomness is no match for intelligence. Now, his conversion from atheism to Christianity at the age of 50 shocked and surprised many scientists and non-scientists. An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. Every time I write a paper on the origin of life, I swear I will never write another one, because there's too much speculation running after too few facts, and that is Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of the structure of DNA. The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God, and by this, thinking God's thoughts after him. Johann Kepler. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the next lecture, we will look at some definitions. We'll talk about mutations, natural selection, and what exactly was the biblical created kind. Thank you.